Good afternoon, brethren. I really very much appreciative of Mr. Winston Davis giving me his time to speak to you during the sermonette today. I wanted to update you on the dig. Excuse me. So I thought I would ask him if I could take his time. I always try to be very tactful in doing that, especially when I'm talking to the chief of security. I want to be. But he's very gracious, and I appreciate the time. But I wanted to give you an update, as I said, on the dig, and also I didn't want to interfere too much with the message I was going to talk about today because I felt like I might have to cut it short, and I didn't want to do that. But Mr. Martin Ash gave me a note about two scriptures that I thought I'd like to read to you. And he had a question about, of course, does it apply to the dig and are they tied together? And I think the answer to both is yes. But here are the scriptures. First of all, it's Jeremiah 7 and verse 34. It says, "Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate." So that's obviously talking about this work, and there's a lot about Jeremiah 7 in the Jeremiah booklet, and even a counterpart chapter 26 there that is the same, talking about the same situation, the same scene. But then in Jeremiah 8 and verse 1, it says, "At that time, says the Eternal, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves." Well, those are interesting scriptures in view of what we're doing in Jerusalem. Let's look at Jeremiah. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll just paraphrase these. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 20, it talks about, "In the latter days," that's the way it should read in the Hebrew, "you shall understand it thoroughly." And it talks about the anger of God at that time, the anger of the Lord. And then Jeremiah 30 and verse 24, it says the same thing, "In the latter days you shall understand it thoroughly." And there it talks about the fierce anger of God. And it's obviously an end time book, primarily that, though Jeremiah did go to Judah with these prophecies for the most part. And you can read that in the Jeremiah booklet about the Judah's rebellion and even Israel's in this end time. But notice Jeremiah 7 and verse 29. I'll just read that to you quickly so that you can get a little bit of context in these two verses, or two prophecies, really, I think. Jeremiah 7 and verse 29. "Cut off your hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for the Eternal has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath." The generation of his wrath. So that also gives you a time setting there. The generation of God's wrath. The day of the Lord would be included in that. But then we'll read again verse 34 that I read to you before. "Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the trees of streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate." So we know about the Isaiah 40 scripture, but here is the voice of the bride in this end time. The voice of the Philadelphia Church of God, because they're the only ones that deliver God's message. The voice of a church going out to this world in the end time. And after the voice goes out, then the land is going to be left desolate. Now let's read Jeremiah 8 and verse 1. "At that time, says eternal, at that time, the time that the voice of the bride has ended, at that time shall the eternal, says the eternal, they shall bring out, this is God speaking, says the eternal, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah. Bring them out. Well, where are they? Where are the bones of Judah? Nobody knows today. But where are they? And the bones of the princes and the priests and so on, the prophets. So the bones are there, and somebody is going to bring them out. But first you have to know where they are. You couldn't bring them out. You couldn't expose them if you never ever knew where they were. Nobody knows today. And of course, if you'd taken them out throughout the ages, they wouldn't be there in this end time. Or apparently that's the way it looks to me. But anyhow, Clark's commentary has this to say about the verse 34 of chapter 7 and verse 1 of chapter 8. Verse 1, they shall bring out the bones. This and the two following verses are a continuation of the preceding prophecy and should not have been separated from the foregoing chapter. So even the commentaries can see, or at least this one, that this all is one continual prophecy. And we know that the first part of it applies to us today. So how about the second part? Well, if they go together, you'd have to say that applies to us as well. But Clark's commentary says that taking out those bones like that was the highest expression of hatred and contempt. Are those prophecies tied together? Well, I certainly think the voice, that is the voice, and the bones of the kings and the prophets and the priests being exposed, or is that all tied together? As I said, we're involved very much in the first part of the prophecy. What about the second part? Will we have something to do with finding the graves or the tombs of the kings? Could we be a part of that? Or will it, certainly it seems like here it's going to happen. Is that, and what adds a lot more credence to that is the fact, I think, that they were already over there digging. But at that time, it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, at the time of the voice of the bridegroom and the bride ceasing, the land becomes desolate, and then the enemy brings out the bones of the kings of Judah, and so on. So, as I said, where are those bones today? If you ask people over there, they don't know. They don't know where the bones are. They don't know where the kings of Judah are buried, but they may very well be buried where we're digging. We don't know, but it is interesting. The graves or the tombs of the kings of David, in the lineage of David, notice verse 2 of chapter 8, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved, and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. So the enemy is doing that to spite the Jews and maybe other parts of Israel. But if the enemy does that and goes in and destroys it, it must have made some kind of a sensation before that time, you would think. And so they go in and they just destroy them. An interesting few verses there, when you consider what we're doing. And we know that Jeremiah is dual, and it applied to Judah anciently, but if you look at that duality, every part of Jeremiah is not dual, so we have to be a little careful there. But I think you could say with about 99.9% certainty that this does apply in this end time, because it's tied with a prophecy that we know we are going to fulfill in Isaiah 40. And then we know that message is going to cease. And why are we even involved in an archaeological dig anyhow? Very interesting questions, I think. Now, I did say that the income was down about 12% the first 2 months of this year, and I hope that we all keep that in mind on the holy days. But there is, and I and maybe I shouldn't mention this at this time, but there is a family outside the U.S. that at this time it looks like is going to practically sponsor the dig themselves, or they want to, and it hasn't been finalized, so we never know for sure, but we'll keep you updated on that. But that would be quite a step forward in this archaeological dig if that comes to fruition. And then there is a family here in the U.S. that has given $100,000 to sponsor that dig, help sponsor it, or the students that will be going there and so on. So a lot is happening, a lot of information surrounding the dig, it seems to me. And here there's an article about the Mayor Barkat may relocate Silwan residents. So they're talking and working toward moving some residents right up there in that area where we're digging and making that all into an archaeological park. But if you go and you look at the Jeremiah 26, the counterpart of this chapter, when Jeremiah gave the message about the temple, and it's the same message here that we see here, the people wanted to kill him. But the princes or the leaders, who were the secular leaders, said, well, no, hey, he hasn't done anything to deserve death. So at that time, the secular leaders saved his life. Later on, they changed their tune too. But that might give us some insight into the future, but we know what the end result is going to be. So I would just thought it would be good to mention those things to you, and so that you can keep praying about the dig. It is getting more exciting every week. And, of course, if we get some students over there this summer, there's going to have to be a decision made very soon. And we just don't know. We have to wait and be patient. But we all should be praying fervently about that dig, because it's taking on more of an exciting prominence all the time. And I think may play a significant role in Bible prophecy.
All right. We just have a couple of international announcements here. And to again lighten the mood from that more serious announcement, I have been able to come up with a little short joke that I test run this week on the Imperial students and even some of the college students. What did the number zero say to the number eight? What did the number zero say to the number eight? Nice belt. Okay. All right. The Key of David. The Key of David program will return to the Denver, Colorado area beginning April 4th. The program will air on KWGN at 10 a.m. Sunday morning. This powerful station gives us access to over 2 million new potential viewers, and the mid-morning time is ideal for viewer response. It is our desire to add more stations throughout the summer as good deals become available. We continue to have great response this year with about a 10% increase over the same period of time in 2008. Also, we're approached again because of the season of the year that we're in. Some of our members, innocently perhaps, are going on the internets and finding out about what leaven products they should or should not use. I discussed this with my wife and also with Mr. Fleury, and the packet of information that my wife was emailed is almost a quarter inch thick, and you wives would get very pharisaical and hypocritical if you were in the aisles trying to go through all the products according to this list. I'm sure these people that put this together are trying to be very letter of the law and physically correct as much as they can be, but we have published in the past a much simpler list that we'd like you to go by, and we ask that you cease and desist from passing this around to the other church members. If you have any questions about what products are leavened or unleavened, what you should eat or not eat, if it applies to dogs or fire extinguishers, we've got that all covered for you. So please contact us rather than going on the internet and also passing these things around. Okay, we're going to skip the letters. We are going to have the special music, however. It will be provided by alto Sarah Patton and pianist Ryan Malone. They will be performing O Rest in the Lord from Elijah by Felix Mendelssohn with the text from Psalm 37, through verses 1 through 7, after which we will continue our treat today with another message, this time the sermon, by our pastor general, Mr. Gerald Fleury.
We certainly do appreciate that very beautiful and inspiring music. And I also enjoyed that outstanding sermonette that was given. This is a strange role to be playing, giving both a sermonette and a sermon. That's unusual. So I hope you can take a little more of that today. But I wanted to talk about something that's a very important subject that I think the whole church needs to hear. And I'd like to get this out before Passover. But about 5 years ago, there was an article in the Royal Vision, and I didn't read the article. And I think probably quite a few others didn't read it, but there was an error in that. And it was talking about the Passover, and this is certainly one of the most important occasions of the year. And we really, really need to work to get it just the way that God says it has to be. And this error was pointed out to me by a regional director, and I think maybe his ministers had alerted him to it. And they were speaking on this subject, and they were talking about it in a way that it was written about in this article. And even in two different nations, and I thought, well, if it has been talked about, then I need to discuss this, I think, and make sure that we have the Passover message in our minds at this time of the year. Especially, we must take this Passover with the right attitude in the right manner and with the understanding that God has given us. But you can imagine the first service of the Holy Day season, if it is off on the Passover, that can seep into the whole Holy Days season and the whole year. And we have to correct those things when we see that there is an error. And we will print a retraction in the next magazine. I want to read you just two or three short excerpts from this article. So what it says, then we come to the Passover, one of the most powerfully symbolic ceremonies in all of God's plan, and our covenant with God is renewed, our sins forgiven, our slate washed clean. But after all this, then what? Then what? How do we move on with that clean slate after Passover? What is the next course of action? Well, is that really what the Passover is about? That's the question. Then a little further down, the key to moving on after the Passover, after we've removed the leaven and have been forgiven of our sins, is to bring in spiritual unleaven. We must do the exact opposite of sin. We must do the righteous. But the Passover is not about the forgiveness of sin. That's not what the focus is. Then the last one here, this is the key to moving on after the Passover. This is the key to a spiritually enriching feast of unleavened bread. We come to these days with a list, perhaps mental, maybe even written down somewhere, of things that we need to overcome. Things that are washed clean at the Passover. But that really isn't true. What God wants, the article goes on to say, what God wants us to do is take the list and understand what the righteous counter actions to those sins are. What is the righteous opposite? Don't just abstain from the sin, do the righteous. But again, that is not what the Passover is about, brethren, and that is not the focus that we must have when we enter into the Passover. We do not go to the Passover to have our sins forgiven or any slate made clean, but the Passover is a memorial of the crucifixion of Christ. And that's usually the introduction to the Passover. So all of the attention has to be focused on the Lamb of God, that Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us. And why is that so important? But that's where the focus has to be. On the Lamb of God that paid the penalty for our sins. The Passover was instituted by God as a memorial to that sacrifice of Christ, to pay for the penalty of our sins and be reconciled to God the Father. Mr. Armstrong wrote this March 4, 1982. Every one of you has sinned, and God knows all about it, every one. And you'd better be sure they're forgiven before you take the Passover. This is for all of us, brethren, and very serious. But you better be sure they're forgiven before you take the Passover. Now, maybe they already are forgiven. I don't mean asking a million times over to forgive it. Once they're forgiven, they're forgiven. But you better be sure they have been before you take the Passover. So the Passover is not a time to focus on ourselves or even the repentance of our sins, but it's a time to focus on the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. What a price was paid for those sins. Think about this for a moment. You have the Creator of the universe, of the angels, and of man, and of the mind of man. He came down to this earth. He did not sin. He did not have to repent because he didn't sin. But he came down here as God in the flesh to die for your sins and mine. Now that's why he came. And that's what the Passover is all about. The Creator of everything did that for us. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He was brutally beaten. We hear about that all the time, or every year, and murdered to pay for our sins. That is what it takes to pay for your sins. You think about that. What a price, what an incredible price that has to be paid so that we can be here and understand this message. Otherwise, there is no future. There is no future for any one of us. So the Passover is a memorial of that, that great sacrifice, that great crucifixion. Can you imagine, brethren, how vile and grotesque sin is if it actually claims the life of our Creator? Think about that. That's what sin cost, and cost the God family. Here is the introduction I use almost every year to the Passover, and I think I usually just read it or have it in my memory. But here's and I think this came directly from Mr. Armstrong, but I just opened it this way: the most solemn and sacred occasion of the year, the anniversary of our Lord and Savior, a service observed in memory of His death. It's a service observed in memory of His death. Partake of this service only if you have real faith in the symbols of Christ's suffering and death. Now, those are strong words. It's all in memory of His death. That's what Passover is about. That's what the meaning of Passover is. You heard last night in the Bible study where the Jews were offended because Christ said He came from heaven. And He said, yes, I did. That's where I came from. And I'm the Creator of all of that universe and of you and the angels and everything that is. And I'm the only one who knows and is acquainted with the living Father. The living Father up in heaven. And the Jews were so offended by that, they wanted to kill Him. And so did we all, really. Do you know that our Savior, our Creator, came from outer space and had to pay for our sins? And do you know the kind of suffering He went through to be able to be perfect? Can you imagine how He perspired blood to keep from sinning so He could be your Savior and give you a future? Very inspiring when you think about what Christ did, and the Father even more. But at Romans 3 and verse 23, I won't turn there, but it says, all have sinned. Then Romans 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. We're going to die unless we have our sins forgiven. Notice Exodus 12 and verse 1. Exodus 12 and verse 1. And the Eternal spoken to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel. Say, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, an unblemished lamb. That Christ was sinless, and according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. What a phenomenal night, time that was, and Passover night and day. Here you have a whole nation a whole nation, brethren, that was acting out a prophecy that there was going to be a lamb come down from heaven. The Lamb of God would be sacrificed for all mankind. And Israel knew all about that. This was the Passover lamb, and they acted that out. And each house had a lamb. They must have had to be hundreds of thousands of lambs. And it was just a bloody, bloody, bloody night. And they all focused on the Lamb. On the Lamb of God. There's no nation in the history of mankind has ever done anything like that. And if there was somebody in Israel that said, well, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to go through that, they died. They were put to death. Today, if we don't go through it spiritually, God says you're going to die. Says it very clearly in John 13. That if you don't take this Passover in the right manner, in the right spirit, you're going to die eternally. That's pretty serious and pretty sober, I would say. So where is the focus on the Passover? When we go to the Passover, well, it's on that sacrificial lamb. That's where it is. But it just doesn't apply to Israel. Notice John 1 and verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world. Take away the sin of the world. You see, it's not just for the church. But I mean, the Lamb has to take away that sin. There is no salvation unless the Lamb takes away our sins. There is nothing but blackness in our future. The whole world is going to come and they're going to take the Passover the same way we take it today. Because the way we take it is right out of the Bible, and it has to be that way, or something is going to be, or we're going to be corrected. We have to make sure we do it God's way. After all, here is the Lamb from heaven that came down to this earth, God in the flesh, and that he had to die to pay for your sins. He had to die. That was the cost. He was the creator, and he could die. He was greater than his creation, and he could die for all the creation, and he had to die so your sins could be forgiven. And many people reject the Old Testament. You can see there it's tied together with the New Testament right here in this verse. John saw the Lamb of God. And Israel knew all about the Lamb. Notice Luke 22 and verse 14. Luke 22 and verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. The hour was there, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So the hour had come, and this Passover was on the same day that they kept it in ancient Israel. The time, the hour was there. And all of those lambs that were slaughtered throughout Israel was pointing to this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But that didn't save anybody. The blood of all those hundreds of thousands of lambs saved nobody. But it certainly did point to the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. It pointed to that sacrifice. They knew that there was a God going to come down out of heaven and die to pay the penalty for our sins. How serious is sin? I mean, how can you know? How can you possibly fight against sin if you don't know the price that had to be paid for it? How can you take that seriously? I mean, we can take sin just like they do in the world. It's a big joke. It's not a joke to God. It's not a joke to the God who had to come down here and go through that bludgeoning and then the spilling of his blood. And he cried out to God that he didn't want to, his will was not to do that, but your will be done. Pretty impressive. Pretty impressive sacrifice. How can we, brethren, be motivated to overcome and conquer if we don't see that mind-splitting price that was paid for sin? And we can act like it's not so bad or it's not serious, but we have no future unless we repent of our sins. There is no future, and we must fight the battle the way Christ did. What a terrifying price that God had to pay for those grotesque and vile and ugly sins, and only the blood of God in the flesh is going to pay for them. You see what the Lamb has done for you? And you see what kind of forgiveness God has given you, each one of us? God has done that for you. For you. And for me. All that forgiveness. Now what happens if we can't forgive somebody? We're certainly not thinking like God, are we? Look at all that forgiveness. How could God do that? When you think about the magnitude of our sins, and he just forgives it all, and we really are forgiven everything. And it takes that sacrifice to wipe those sins away. Verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. You remember me. You remember my body. You remember what sin did to my body every Passover. You remember that. And don't you forget it. How could we forget that? Verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. You, individually. You can put your name there. And Christ changed the symbols to the bread and the wine. The bread, of course, being the symbol of that broken body. It was just broken. And the wine, a symbol of the blood, or the symbol of the very blood of God. God in the flesh. Because of our spiritual transgressions. The body for the broken bread for the physical sins. And we have to have real faith in those symbols. It really does have to do with eternal life. You take a little piece of bread and you take a little wine, and it really is, they really are symbols about eternal life. It's the only way we're going to gain eternal life. God says, this do in remembrance of me. That's what Passover is about. A memorial of that awesome sacrifice of the Lamb of God. It's a memorial of that crucifixion, as I said before. Notice verse 42, saying, Father, if you will, if you be willing. Here was Christ about to go through this. He knew what he was going through. Saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup. Humanly, he was shaken by this great trial. If you will be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, that's, you see, that's awfully hard to do. But if we're not careful when we get into our trials, we can think, well, why is God so hard? Why is he so hard? And maybe you better take a look at his sacrifice for you. He is the one that you'd think would say, why, this is too much. It's too hard. Why bother? Let them die and get it over with. This is too much. I'll show you what I mean by that in a moment, or more about it. But how hard was that on the Father and the Son? How hard was that, brethren? Here's the price of sin. Christ wanted out of that trial. Humanly, he didn't want to go through all that. But nevertheless, your will be done. What a son. What a son. You say, all right, whatever comes, I'll take it. If that is your will, that's my will. And that's what it took to pay for our sins. Are you that strong? Or you and I, or do you and I fight like that to do anything we can to not sin? Not my will, but yours be done. And just appeal to the Father for the strength and the power to resist sin. Look how he fought sin. Look how he fought against the temptation to do evil. And that's what Passover is all about. You eat the bread, you drink the wine, and you're saying you want Christ to live in you. That you want to be just like Christ. You want to give your life as he did, because it says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 that he set the example for us to follow in his steps. The example of suffering. It talks about the suffering. But I really believe this time of the year, Satan really puts on the pressure. And I think the single greatest cause, perhaps, of discouragement this time of the year is that people are not looking on the Passover the way they should. They don't see the sacrifice of Christ the way they should. And we get our minds on ourselves and say, well, why is God so hard? Why is he so hard on me? Why doesn't he heal me? Or why doesn't he do this? Or why doesn't he do that? Well, why didn't the Father answer Christ when he asked for his will? But he didn't. The Father said no. And of course Christ knew that had to be done. But God tells us and really commands us this time of the year, brethren, to get our minds off ourselves and think about the sacrifice that was made to pay for all of our sins. All of them. And if we get our mind focused on that, and we're getting ourselves in that frame of mind and letting the Spirit flow more the way it should, then there is power in that. That's how Christ gained the power to conquer those terrible trials. But we can certainly get very discouraged this time of the year if we're not careful. But look, just think about even the people in the world and how they're going to have such terrible trials that we're going to escape physically even. I mean, how bad is it in America, this still called sometimes the world's number one superpower? There's a UN panel, including Russia and France, that already are trying to ditch the dollar as reserve currency. You know why? Well, because it's going through the floor. Where is all this debt leading us? I mean, if you don't, your currency is everything, really, as far as your power and respect in the world. But they're talking about a 10-year deficit with a budget that will cost more than $2.3 trillion. I mean, we're not talking about billions anymore. I mean, there are billions, we can't even understand that, but now we're talking about trillions of dollars that we are spending and we're bankrupt. You try that in your little home and see if it works. See if there's any way it can turn out right. Now, those were stats from the CBO congregation, or excuse me, the congressional. I put congregational, sorry about that. There's nothing congregational about Congress, I think, at this time. But it's the Congressional Budget Office, and it's supposed to be non-partisan, but even for this deficit this year, it's supposed to be $2 trillion. Now, you know where the focus is? And if you want to get an idea of how these people are going to suffer, think about this. The focus is on $165 million paid out in bonuses to executives, but never mind the $2 trillion. It's those bonuses that we're upset about. But that's a farce. It's a farce. It's politics. The guy I respect as much as anybody on Fox Business News is the Stuart Varney. And he says we're on a nasty, vicious cycle. He's from Britain. He came over here because he hated the socialism they were getting into in Europe. And he's an intelligent guy. And he was asked the question about what's going on. He said, I am appalled by the fundamental lack of understanding. I mean, those people that are making the decisions about the trillions and trillions of dollars don't know what they're doing. And that man is scared because he knows what they're doing. The dollar is finished. It's finished. How can you keep spending trillions and trillions of dollars when you're bankrupt? Can you spend yourself out of bankruptcy? Well, China's already saying, all right, you guys, now you better honor your debts. You owe us a lot of money. They're concerned that they may not get their money back. Well, I'd be concerned too. I'd be very concerned about that. But financially, America is on their deathbed, brethren, and they're about to die. And what is going to happen to all those people out there when everything falls apart? Well, you're going to have human cannibalism. That's what it's going to be. I think Mr. Turgeon almost got into that last night, but he didn't, from Josephus, I guess. But what Josephus was talking about was a type of what's going to happen in this end time. And they were, mothers were eating their children. That's what this is all about. And we're there. It's just a matter of the rest of it falling apart. All the birthright blessings have now been taken away, or being taken away. They wouldn't even play one of our programs on WGN a couple of weeks ago. It's a strong message, brethren, and they don't want to hear it. And sometimes we don't want to hear it, but the reason they're going through it is because they won't listen to what we're telling them today. And that includes 95% of God's people who know almost nothing about God's Passover and what they ought to remember. How serious is it? Christ suffered a lot more than we ever will think of suffering, brethren. A lot more than we'll ever even think about suffering. He was our Passover. And he suffered for us and said, now I want you to follow that example. Let's read a little bit of that suffering in Matthew 27. We can go around now and laughing and acting like it's not serious, making jokes or whatever. But soon, it's all going to fall apart. And I mean to tell you, it's here. And the men who really know, brethren, they are at least having an anxiety attacks. They see the terrifying end. As I said, I think I mentioned to you before, Thomas Friedman, who is about as liberal as anybody out there, he said the consequences could be terrifying. Yes, they are going to be terrifying. I'll guarantee you that. They're going to be terrifying. Matthew 27 and verse 24. Here was something terrifying as well. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. Well, we could have said, oh, no, you're not, Pilate. No, you're not innocent. He was so polluted and saturated with arrogance. He knew nothing about the Son of God. Didn't have the courage to stand up and protect an innocent man. Do you think he needs to repent? You think he needs to accept the blood of Jesus Christ to wipe away his selfish, horrifying sins in as a head of a state? Is that the kind of leadership that can lead us to anything good? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think, well, we know what kind of leadership we're going to have. And we're preparing for that now. Verse 25, then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and our children. And a lot of it has. But now he still had to suffer. Verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, this the guy really was guilty, unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The scourging came before the crucifixion. Well, what was that scourging about? Well, it was about that piece of bread we're going to take on the night of the Passover, the broken body of Jesus Christ to pay for physical transgressions of the law, for physical sins. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. A crown of thorns and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Well, that's not very nice, is it? Taking a crown of thorns and just smashing them into his head? Why did Christ do that? Why did he subject himself to that? Why did he take that? So that you could be healed. This is just the scourging part of it. He had to pay for our sins. There's the cost. I mean, before they even, you've heard this before, but if you know anything about those Roman scourgings and crucifixions, before they nailed them on the stake, they would take a whip and it had 6 to 10 thongs, and they'd put lead and broken bones and glass and metal edges or whatever, and take that whip and start whipping the guy and literally just jerk chunks of flesh out of his body. And when they got through, you know what it was like. Just your body was like just a mass of raw, open cuts and bloody wounds, jagged wounds. Why did he do that? Well, so we can. There is a healing covenant. By his stripes, you are healed. But we have to believe. We have to have faith in those symbols of the broken body and the blood. Those are not symbols, but the bread and wine are. Do Do you think God could allow that to happen and not want to heal us, brethren? And we don't know when God's going to heal. But do you think God could let His Son, the Father, let His Son go through all of that and not want to heal us? What's the purpose? What's the point? Maybe we better turn the spotlight on ourselves and see if we really have the faith that we should have. Do we have the faith needed? God says we have to have faith in those symbols, or you better not take the Passover. It's all going to be just a problem for you. Verse 31. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. They mocked him. People love to mock somebody that's suffering, a great criminal, as they viewed it, like Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And they mocked him. They had a real night or time of entertainment during the Passover season or the Passover day. Verse 33. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, still there today. Part of the bottom has been cut off, but you can certainly tell it's a place of the skull. Right there by the tomb from where he rose from the dead, went back to heaven. Verse 34, and they gave him vinegar to drink and mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Well, before they, or a part of the crucifixion, as I'm sure you've heard quite a number of times, was they'd do part of it even on the ground, according to these Roman crucifixions, and take their hands and stretch them out or around them and nail them to the stake or that cross beam. Take their feet and nail them to a cross beam. And then they had a wooden part in the middle to catch the body when they would shove it up and let it fall down into the hole, and it would just jerk the body, tear the flesh, blood spurting out, seen like you've never seen before. But it was great entertainment. Great entertainment for those evil Roman soldiers and everybody else who was there. That's what the Son of God went through. And there would be all this ripping and tearing and screaming. How could you not scream out about something like that? Just so we could be forgiven. Forgiven of our sins. And be reconciled to God the Father. This is the kind of sacrifice the Passover is all about. Well, and let's read verse 38. I'll just read a few verses here. Then were the two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, You that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Come on down. If you're really the Son of God, that's what you say. Come on down. Let's see if you're really God. Well, he showed he was really God in the flesh by staying up there, didn't he? Can you imagine going through anything like this, brethren, for somebody else? Not yourself, but somebody else. Can you imagine doing this when you were sinless and didn't even repent because there was nothing to repent of? This is the love of God. Think about the family we're about to enter into. Think about the Father and the Son. There's never been anything remotely like this. This is something so incredible. Nobody can even get close to understanding it unless they have the Spirit of God. I guess Israel got as close as anybody could get. without the Spirit of God. They had a letter of the law understanding. Verse 41, likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Then we'll believe he's the Son of God. Is that the way to prove that God exists and this is the Son of God? You just do what we say and then we'll believe. No, they wouldn't have believed. They wouldn't have believed. Can we believe? Can you believe? Do we believe, brethren? This is the word of God that Christ said we should live by every word of it. Every word. Verse 43, and he trusted in God, let him deliver him now. Mocking him with these words, if he will save him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Oh, that really bothered them. He really was the Son of God. He really was the Son of God from heaven. He really was. You know something, after this all came to pass, and all of the miracles of God, then many of these dumb people said, well, he really was the Son of God. When the darkness came over the earth and all of that, well, he really was the Son of God. And when the nuclear bombs fall, in such a very short time, and they see all the nuclear fire and the catastrophe and the cannibalism and everything that we talked about, they're going to say, well, they really were the people of God. They really were serving God. Isn't that amazing that it has to go that far? What do you think, brethren? What do you think God the Father thinks about Laodicean people? Lukewarm people. Well, I just can't get excited about this. I'm just not too excited about this. Oh, well, I don't know. I don't like the foot washing. I don't like all of the negative things we have to hear at Passover. Let's just water it down some. What do you think God the Father thinks as he had to watch this happen to his Son? And Christ had to endure it. What do they think about lukewarm attitudes? Well, they think about plunging them into the tribulation and saying either repent or die forever. Repent or it's over. And oh, how they're going to suffer. And how we're going to suffer. If we can't learn this lesson, it's about you and me, brethren. It is about us. It's about me and my sins and my repentance during the days of unleavened bread and so on. Verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthana, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he became sin and was momentarily cut off from God. But what were his first words when he did start speaking from the stake or where he was being crucified? Said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So he wasn't sitting there with bitterness toward those people. But can you forgive? Can I forgive like that? Does Christ live in us to that extent that we can forgive? Can we really forgive the way God forgives? It takes a lot of forgiveness to keep human beings in the right attitude toward each other, doesn't it? Loving each other, serving each other, sacrificing for each other. It takes a lot of forgiveness to do that, doesn't it? But oh, how God forgives. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says that by himself he purged our sins. Verse 47, 49 through 49. Some of them stood there when they heard that, said, "This man calls for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. In verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He died. He cried again. He cried again with a loud voice. That means a scream, doesn't it? A loud voice. And died. Now, these brilliant scholarly translators have left out, and another took a spear and pierced him, and out came water and blood from, I think it's 40, verse 49. Well, what did he die of, a broken heart? The way they're pictured in the world, did he really die of a broken heart? Or maybe a heart attack? No, he died because a spear was rammed into his side, his body, and blood gushed out as he screamed, and then he died. That's how he died, and that's why he died. Now the world, you see, likes to cover that all over the nice little things. Well, he just died of a broken heart because he loved us so much. Oh, how Satan deceives. Why did he die? Brethren, why did he tolerate this? Why did he keep going? Why? So you could be forgiven. So you could have your sins forgiven, which is pictured on Passover. This is the Word of God, and we ought to hunger and thirst for it. Hunger and thirst for it, because it's what's going to save us as we become like Christ. And are empowered by the Spirit of God and the wonderful concern and power of God in other ways. Well, let's look at verse 51. I'll just quickly read this. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two." You heard a wonderful sermonette about that last week, or the week before, I think it was last week. "From the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." And see, again, there was an earthquake, all kinds of rumbling, and because the Son of God had just died. The world was rejoicing, but the Father wasn't rejoicing. And verse 52, "And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose." People rose up out of the graves. Can you imagine that? People rose up out of the graves when Christ died there in the place of the skull. People rose up out of their graves. In verse 54, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Truly, this was the Son of God. They finally got it. Didn't change their life, but at least they understood this really was the Son of God. See, there's a lot more than just understanding it in a surface way. God says, "I want you to eat that bread and drink that wine, eat my flesh, drink my blood. I want you to fill your life with this, with Christ," which is this is what the Bible is in print. I want you now to repent, because I'm not going to forgive your sins unless you repent. How much do you think the Father hates sin? What does he think about when he thinks about sin? What does he think about, brethren? What else could he possibly think about when he thinks about sin? And what could Christ think about when he thinks about sin? I mean, it's just a little hard to fathom that it really does take the blood of God in the flesh to pay for our sins. That's what it takes. God said that has to be the price that's paid for sin. And you can see why the Passover is sobering. And a sober occasion when we don't do any more talking than we just have to. Because we're there in a ceremony focused on the death of Jesus Christ, our Creator. Notice Isaiah 52, verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The Revised Standard Version says, his appearance was so marred beyond, or his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. He didn't even look like a human being. That's Isaiah 52 and verse 14. He didn't even look like a human being. And his body was marred more than any man. To pay the penalty for our physical sins and our spiritual sins, what a price that had to be paid. Isaiah 53 in verse 3. Over a little further. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief indeed. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Well, there wasn't even anybody there when he was crucified. They all ran. Even the disciples, they ran. Do we need to repent? The only one that didn't run was Christ. And he knew if he did, everything is over for mankind. It's just all over. There's no future. One sin. One time to turn and run. And there's no future for mankind. Pretty serious. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities or lawlessness. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Healed by those stripes. There's a psalm that we sometimes use, Passover, about really a prophecy. Seems undoubtedly a prophecy about Christ, where it's talking about Psalm 22 about all of his bones being out of joint. And if you look at the Hebrew, it even talks about the bones protruding from the flesh. I mean, this is a pretty gory story, brethren. It really is sad. It really is sobering. But we must understand the price that has to be paid for sin. We are here, people that must be striving to be sinless. or we're not getting this. We're not getting it if we don't see that and try to avoid sin the way Christ did. If we really understand this, the sacrifice for our, even our physical sins, doesn't it have to make a pretty big difference in God, how much God heals us? And, well, it has everything to do with it. He made that sacrifice of that broken body. He made it so we could be healed. Now we know some of that's going to be in the resurrection. But it does say, brethren, even there, precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. Well, we could just cry our eyes out if a saint died and God says, hey, when they die, a saint dies, that's precious. That's a son in my family for all eternity. That's what that means. So God has a different perspective on these things than we do, doesn't he? Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. See, that's a problem. We turn to our own way. You turn to your own way, and especially the added pressure you might find around Passover, then you're going to get discouraged because it isn't a time to be thinking about our trials or our test. It's a time to be thinking about God's sacrifice for us and this Passover lamb, the lamb that was sacrificed. And the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth, and he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. That's the way it was. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, just like in ancient Israel. He had to be slaughtered too, and they knew that. That's more than a lot of the Laodiceans know. Those lukewarm reprobates. They think they can reason around God and the death of his son and be religious and be righteous. There's no way that can happen. You can see why God spews them out of his mouth. Spits them out of his mouth. Because they're not worthy for him to save them from the tribulation. They're not fit. They're too evil and too selfish. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? Well, I always like that beautiful question. Who, brethren? Who is going to declare his generation? Who's going to do it? Who's going to get up? Who has the righteousness of God to get up and declare to the whole world about the crucifixion of the Passover lamb? For the whole world, he died for all of you, and this is how he died. Who's going to have the strength and the power to declare his generation all about the bread and the wine? If that's not enough, look at Acts 8, verses 32 and 33, where that the last two verses, verses 7 and 8, are repeated. Again, they ask, who is going to declare his generation? It's repeated. Who's going to do that? Who's going to have the power and the strength to get that message out, even if it means a lot of trouble? Who's going to have the power and the strength and the dedication and the faith to do it? Christ wants to know. Well, now he has a pretty good idea. Since 95% of God's people have turned away, oh, they've got another version of this. They don't want to listen to something so negative as this. But they're sitting right on the edge of the precipice of the tribulation and don't even have sense enough to see it after all that God taught them. What a shame. What a shame. You see what we have to teach the world? Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, none at all, and neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord or the Father to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you shall make his soul an offering for sin. Pleased God to do that. The Father watched it all and had to turn his back on him because he became sin in that figurative sense. It pleased God to bruise him, though. It pleased God to see him go through all of that because then he can have a family of billions because of what his son did. The Father wants a family, you see. The Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave him to pay for the price for our sins. Look at Luke 22 and verse 42. We must understand the meaning of the Passover. We must get this right, brethren, because everything hangs in the balance. This is kind of giving a few flashes back, but I think it helps us understand the whole scenario here. 22:42, verse 42, saying, Father, if you will be willing, remove this cup. Well, I read that before. And then verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him in heaven, strengthening him. He was strong. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was actually having blood coming out. His sweat had some blood as a part of it, certainly as I understand this. Drops of blood oozing out of the pores of his face because he was thinking about that terrifying beating and all the suffering he had to go through. I mean, even the Romans have said just the beating before you even had the crucifixion, and they called that the half death. And he knew all that was coming. I'll show you a verse about that in a moment. He knew that was coming. And was he ever praying fervently so that he wouldn't sin? Can you imagine someone praying with that intensity to avoid sin? Can you imagine this Christ who is supposed to live in us working so fervently and so fiercely to avoid sinning? And he wants us to follow his example. But you know, brethren, he had an attitude and a faith that really brought power into his life. He was strengthened because he had this faith, and he just kept trusting God, and he never did anything but trust God. And he had power to conquer all of these indescribable acts of affliction that he had to experience. You think you have tough difficulties? Think you have a lot of problems? Think your trials are too hard? It says in Psalm 69:20 that he was full of heaviness. Full. of heaviness. And I take that to mean he couldn't take any more. I mean, he was taken right to the max. Of course, he was heavy about all of this. But it shows how serious God is about healing. And healing now. And about us being saved. Notice John 18 and verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, comes there with lanterns and torches and weapons. They had all their weapons and their torches and their lanterns and everything because they had to come and take Christ. The whole army came to get him. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom do you seek? He knew all things that were going to come upon him. Of course he did. He inspired all this. Of course he knew everything that was coming upon him. And he knew that throughout his ministry, and even as he grew up in life, he knew it was going to come upon him. But he didn't go around, even in that 3.5 year ministry, hanging his head. He went around inspiring and motivating the disciples and trying to get them to get their minds focused on this plan. He was going around inspiring others. Quite an example, isn't it? How could he do that? Because he saw this huge, enormous family of God. He loves the world. He knows the potential there. But he doesn't love it if we turn to polluted messages when we ought to be hearing this pure, precious truth of God. Notice 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Have you ever been full of heaviness? Well, God tries us and he tests us. He wants us to now sacrifice for the world. He wants us to declare his generation. Well, what are you going to do? I mean, really. See, we bring all of our students here and we do everything we can to teach them this. This is what we're here to do. To declare this. To declare his generation. Declare about this sacrifice. There's nothing like it ever even heard of. Declare that to the world. It's everything. Everything else you see out there is just trivia. It's nothing. This is everything. How the Laodiceans have failed God. And we can fail him too, as you heard in the Bible study. We certainly can, brethren, and we have failed God. I have certainly done that, as we all have. But we can repent, and that blood will cover us even then if we repent. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This is actually even taken from scriptures I read earlier, quotes from those scriptures. Verse 25, And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had sipped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. A memorial every year of the death of the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. As often as you individually take it, each one of you is going to be given a piece of bread and a little container of wine. and it's to show the Lord's death. That's what it's to show you. And then you make certain that you're going to live the way he lives more and more each year, and follow that example as we go into the days of unleavened bread. But it's not just a religious ritual, brethren. Think about it, and think hard, because it's something we really need to ponder. It's not a religious, just a religious ritual. Yes, we take the bread and the wine, but the symbols are eternal. It's about eternal life. It's about eternal death. It's about physical life and physical death in some ways. When it comes to healing, notice verse 28 and 29. But let a man examine himself. Examine yourself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. But you see, examine yourself first. This is a time to examine ourselves so that you know you can take that bread and wine in faith and thank God that you have the honor and the opportunity to understand this Passover and understand the sacrifice and how Christ suffered for us and how the Father suffered for us. Verse 29, for he that eats and drinks unworthily, eats and drinks judgment to himself. It should read, not discerning the Lord's body. See, symbols there. But here he's talking specifically about healing, as we go on and see that in verse 30. He gets specifically about into that. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, or many die. God's people, brethren, God's people. Well, there's a lot that's not said here, but these people in God's church died because they didn't have the faith. They didn't discern that broken bread and what it was all about. That it was broken for you, for me. That body was beaten and bludgeoned almost to death before the crucifixion for our healing, so that we may be healed. But here's some of these Corinthians, they didn't get that, and many, many of them died, it says, because they lacked faith. So you better be careful. We all had better be careful, brethren, when we start maybe not being happy with God, because there isn't a one of us here that still doesn't have a lot of filthy sins to get rid of. And maybe one of them is, maybe I don't have the faith in that, or maybe I don't discern the broken body of Christ the way I should. Maybe I don't discern that. Maybe I don't really get it. Maybe I don't have faith in that symbol the way I should. I'd want to ask that question first, wouldn't you? Because I know my sinful self. And we all need to get to know ourselves. See, each individual, brethren, has to take that bread and wine. Each one of you are going to have to take it. And you need to have faith in it. I mentioned the centurion in his faith in a recent sermon. And somebody thought I said that we should be healed immediately. I never said that. I said we ought to have more healings if we had that kind of faith. But God doesn't tell us when he's going to heal us. I mean, why is there faith needed if we're just automatically healed immediately? You don't need any faith. That's where faith comes in. Mr. Armstrong was blind. Mr. Campbell certainly has problems with his eyesight. Mr. Armstrong was blind when he wrote Mystery of the Ages. That's really what it amounts to. And most of it in his 93rd year. He was blind. Well, why didn't God heal him and make it easier for him to write the book? Well, maybe he wouldn't have even got it written otherwise. Maybe that was what he needed to really be empowered by God to write the most important book since the Bible. We have to be careful questioning God, because God has an amazing plan. Now, he's also given that broken body so we could be healed, brethren. I want us all to think about that. But I want to conclude over, and I think I'm concluding here. I usually have 10 or 12 conclusions just in case. But I think this is really the conclusion here. Revelation 12. Well, I'm really kidding about that. Revelation 12 and verse 9. I've just been thinking a little more about this scripture lately, and I think it's a powerful, powerful verse, especially in verse 11. But let's begin in verse 9. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts. Oh, excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter or book here. Makes a big difference. Revelation 12 and verse 9. One of the scriptures we all are very familiar with. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. He's here, and he's angry, and he's full of wrath, and he's coming after you. He's cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. That's his attitude. And they, those that really did make it, whether they were Laodicean or Philadelphians at this point, this is something they learned. And they overcame him. The Revised Standard Version says they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. They were willing to just die for this. But they conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb. That's part one. You see, it pictures the death of Christ for the remission of our sins that are past. When we talk about the seeing the Passover, when we accept that Passover, that's for our past sins, and we accept that blood, and his blood certainly forgives those past sins. But then we go on and to the days of unleavened bread and have to overcome and conquer our sins. But when we accept the Passover, all those sins of ours are blotted out. But it becomes different as we go on from there. The Passover reconciles us to the Father. But what about the future? You see, those sins are not forgiven. Though this is the Passover, and that accepting that just takes care of the past sins. Then we have more sins in the future as we strive to be perfect. We do sin, and we have to repent, and God forgives, and the blood of Christ wipes out those sins as we repent, or if we repent. But part two of this says, They conquered by the blood of, well, let me just read all of it. They conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The testimony is from the Greek word, really the Greek word that we get martyr from. See, then we have to go on after the Passover. We go on in to the days of unleavened bread and live and just eat this unrighteousness and fill our lives with unleavened bread and get the leaven out. And God says, if you put those two together, you are going to conquer the devil. Now, 95% of God's people have not conquered the devil, because they haven't really been conquering by the blood of the Lamb. And then going on from there to, as it says here, by the word of their testimony, the very word of the living God, the Jesus Christ living in us, even to the point that they were willing to die if they had to, and that's what the Laodiceans are going to have to do to make it into the kingdom of God. Die. They love not their lives unto death. We have to have this attitude even now. If we die, okay, precious in the sight of God is the death of His saints. But from after we've accepted that Passover and the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, then we go on then getting sin out of our lives. We can't go back into sin like we came out of. We have to come out of sin. And yes, come out of Egypt and the world. Let me just read you. I think I have time to read this to you quickly. Mr. Armstrong wrote, having had our sins forgiven by Christ's blood, pictured by the 14th, we are not to stop there and remain in sin, but to go out away from sin. Why should we observe the 14th, picturing remission of past sins, and then we commandment keepers of all people, refuse to continue the feast of unleavened bread, picturing the coming out of sin? 7 days of unleavened bread, symbolizing and picturing complete putting away of sin, or in other words, the keeping of the commandments. These feast days picture the keeping of the commandments. But, you see, brethren, that's where the Laodiceans have faltered. They have not conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. They are not conquering the devil. There is great power in this. I'm telling you, if you get that two-part formula right, there is great power. We can conquer anything that God gives us, because we focus on that blood, and we focus on that example of Christ and how He avoided sin and prevailed in righteousness. How can we be motivated, brethren? How can we really be motivated if we don't see the enormous consequences of sin? And if we don't see the power of Christ to resist that sin? There is power there. There is power. And that's what verse 11 is all about, and why I think it's so inspiring. And this is where Christ just really lays it on the line and says right here at the end, and they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, the devil, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So they conquered the devil with this understanding. See, if we get our minds on ourselves, well, we can't really grasp this or comprehend this. We can't conquer the devil. And he's continually trying to destroy us. And he has destroyed 95% of God's people, at least to the point of being lukewarm. Peter talks about, we have been redeemed. Or we've not been redeemed, I'll take that back. We've not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. You can't redeem people with silver and gold like Simon Magus was thinking. But you can be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Reconciled to the Father, and then go on from there. God the Father and Jesus Christ had to plan and organize this probably millions and millions of years ago. If the plan A didn't work, there had to be plan B, and here it is. And we have to conquer by the blood of Jesus Christ and the word of his testimony. And sometimes we might even have to be a martyr, from which we get our word martyr, that is from that word testimony. But all of this was planned so long ago, brethren, and what a beautiful and a marvelous plan it is, and what a noble sacrifice it was for God the Father and Jesus Christ to make.